until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands in teaching others accordingly will be called less than the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Blessings to the church.
Thanks, Mike. Please have a chat with your neighbour about something that might have stood out to you from that reading.
Good morning, everyone. It's my privilege to be preaching this morning. And just keen to hear a few people's thoughts on that passage. It was quite short, but there was a lot in there. So anybody want to offer up something? Rick?
Jesus and the law will be there to the end of time.
Jesus and the law will be there to the end of time. Good, thank you. Anyone else? Can you say that again, sorry?
Is it referring, when it talks about the laws, is it referring to the laws of God or the laws of man?
Good question. I will answer that. Is it referring to the laws of God or the laws of man? Anyone else? Jessica. Yeah.
This is impossible.
Yeah.
How are we meant to do this?
Yeah.
So that's quite interesting.
And I think most people today think it's impossible.
Yeah.
That last bit about our righteousness being more than that of the Pharisees and scribes. There's someone over here. Sorry, last one.
Yeah, no, she's coming.
Okay. All right. I think most of us would agree that for us to do well in life and for all of us to thrive, we need some boundaries. We need some rules. I mean, think about coming to church this morning. You know, I quite like driving on the other side of the road, but for some reason my family won't let me. And, you know, I remember a story told by, I think it's Nikki Lee from Holy Trinity Brompton, who describes how their family used to be part of this informal football game on the common near where they lived. And it was run by this guy who bought all the gear. He set out, there was no field, but he would set out some cones and some things for goals. And he would referee the game. And then one day everyone turned up, all his local families. And this guy wasn't there. He'd been held up by traffic. And the kids are getting restless. And so Nikki thought, I don't know anything about football, but we'll just start and we'll just see what happens. And it was total chaos. You know, the kids didn't know whether the ball was in or out, and they started getting grumpy and aggressive, and kind of spats were breaking out. And then finally this guy arrived, and they paused for a minute, and he sets out the cones, and they start again. And this guy knows the rules. He knows how to make the game flow smoothly. You know, God has given us the law, rules, boundaries, not to kind of fence us in, but to enable us to thrive and to do well. And Jesus comes and he does some things that confuse the people who are the guardians of the law keepers. Things like healing someone on the Sabbath, saying the Sabbath is made for people, not people for the Sabbath. And so people start to wonder, because he's attracting this following. He's a rabbi, he's got disciples, crowds come to listen to him. And people start to wonder, he's talking about our law, but is he actually going to get rid of it? And so we come to this passage this morning, and for those of you that are visiting, we are about 4 weeks into a series in the Sermon on the Mount, that part of Matthew between chapters 5 and 7, where Jesus gives this great teaching that is recognized by many to be an incredible basis for ethics and morality, but it is far more than that. So did Jesus come to abolish the law? And when he refers to the law, he's talking about the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, he says. The law and the prophets is New Testament shorthand for the whole of the Old Testament. The law is particularly the first five books of the Old Testament. And the prophets essentially refers to everything else. We think of some of the books that follow those first five books as history, but in Jewish thought, they were the former prophets, and what we think of as the prophets, we're called the latter prophets. So the law and the prophets is shorthand for the whole Old Testament. And Jesus says, I didn't come to do away with that, but to fulfill it. And when you think about it, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets are the words of God for us, laying out the way to live so that we and all people can thrive. Jesus is the word of God. Jesus is eternal. He was with God in the beginning. Jesus actually knew the words before they were written. And he says, you know, they're not going to pass away. In verse 18, he says, truly I tell you. Whenever Jesus says, truly I tell you, it's like, oh, prick your ears up. This is important. Don't miss this. And he says, every minutest detail of the law remains until the end of the age, until all is accomplished. So he hasn't come to do away with the law, but he's come to be the preeminent example of how to live according to the law. He embodies the law. As we go through this series, we're interacting with a book called The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard. This is what Dallas Willard says about the law. God's true law also possesses an inherent beauty in its own right as an expression of the beautiful mind of God. Isn't that a lovely turn of phrase? An expression of the beautiful mind of God. It is profound truth and therefore precious in its own right. In Psalm 119 and elsewhere, we see how the devotee, Jehovah's precious gift, was ravished by its goodness and power, finding it to be the perfect guide into the blessed life in God. It was a constant delight to the mind and the heart. Now, I can't imagine anyone today saying something similar about the latest version of the Auckland Law Society's sale and purchase agreement, or about your latest insurance renewal document. Sorry to the lawyers in the room. Willard goes on. The law of God marks the movements of God's kingdom, of his own actions and of how that kingdom works. When we keep the law, we step into his ways and drink in his power. When we keep the law, we step into his ways and drink in his power. Jesus shows us those ways even more fully and leads us into them. If you love me, he said, do what I have said, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you an additional strengthener who will never leave you. I found these words really quite uplifting, and they gave me a whole different perspective on this idea of the law. Something from the beautiful mind of God, a delight to the mind and the heart. And if you know that Psalm 119, don't try and memorize it. It's the longest psalm in the Bible. It goes on forever. But it's just a constant reflection on the law of God, meditation on the law of God, and how good that is. And then as Dallas Willard says, when we keep the law, we step into his ways and drink in his power. So Jesus, for his disciples and for us, is the preeminent interpreter and teacher of the law. And he says that anyone who sets aside even a part of the law and teaches others to do so will have less honour in the kingdom of God. Those who teach and do these commands will have more honour in the kingdom of God. Now, there are some aspects of the law that, as Christianity developed, we see are not set aside. There are people who tried to make the early Christians, they were insisting that all the men be circumcised. Glad we missed that one. But, you know, there were food laws. And Peter has this amazing dream where God shows him that it is okay to eat some of these other foods that had been forbidden, and also to eat with Gentiles, which was also forbidden by the law. And so there are some aspects of the law that, because it's fulfilled in Jesus, no longer apply. But in total, we are to keep the law. And Jesus says how we do it: your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. That is incredibly challenging, because the scribes and the Pharisees, as I said, they were the guardians of the tradition. They were the ones who kept the oral law as well as the law that had been written down. And they were respected because their motivation was to honour God and to make sure that other people were honouring God by keeping the law. But it became this rigid, rule-bound thing that was all about outward behaviour. And, you know, Jesus tells that parable about washing the outside of the cup, but the inside's still dirty. But these were people who were seen in this society as the most righteous. And so I want to just think about, what does that word righteous and righteousness mean? Because, you know, often we think of it in terms of moral correctness, in terms of doing or not doing certain things. And this has an impact on how we as Christians and as the church are perceived in the world. In 2007, so nearly 20 years ago, there was a book that came out. It was written by Dave Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons, who are part of an organisation called the Barnard Foundation, which is an American institution that just does heaps and heaps of research into culture and church in the US. And they published this book called Unchristian, which was based on years of research among 16 to 29-year-olds. And the basic premise is that the church has an image problem. And they described these six core categories that came up again and again as to how people in that age group considered Christians. Hypocritical, uncaring, as in they were focused on getting people into heaven, getting them saved, but then if they weren't interested, they moved on to the next one. Anti-homosexual, sheltered from the world, too political, and judgmental. Now, this is nearly 20 years ago, and it's in an American context, and the church and the state in America has a very different way of being than we do. But I suspect if you talk to a lot of people around Whanganui of a similar age group today, at least some of those things would be part of their impression of the church. Does that mean we're righteous? I don't think so. You see, righteousness is about what we do, and it's about living justly. You know that challenge from the prophet Micah, which I'm just trying to find, where he says, here it is, "He has shown you, all people, what is good, and what does the law require of you? To act justly, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Righteousness is about what we do, how we live, the things that we choose to focus on. Later in Matthew's gospel, near the end, he tells a parable about the sheep and the goats, and how on the judgment day they'll come before the throne, God's throne, and he will separate the sheep from the goats, and he's going to say to the sheep, I was hungry and you fed me, I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink, I was a stranger and you invited me in, I needed clothes and you clothed me, I was sick and you looked after me, I was in prison and you came to visit me. Therefore you can enter into the kingdom of heaven. And they say, when did we do that? And he says, whenever you did it to one of the least of these, to anyone, you did it for me. And then to the goats he says, you didn't do these things and so you can't enter in. It's about what we do. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. It sounds quite a lot like the people that Jesus is talking about are the people who are considered blessed in the Beatitudes, which we looked at a few weeks ago. So how do we do this? Well, righteousness comes from within. It shows itself outwardly, but it comes from attitudes and beliefs that we hold. If we want to do what Jesus did, we need to be transformed by his Spirit, empowered by his Spirit. In Jeremiah, God declares a new covenant that he's going to make with the people of Israel. And this is what he says, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. Ezekiel says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So if we want to be people whose righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, who do the things that Jesus did and live as he lived, we need to be open to the Spirit of God. We need to allow God to be continually filling us and empowering us. And I was trying to come up with an example of what does this even look like. And as I was praying and thinking, immediately came to my mind Suzanne Aubert. And I thought this was from God, maybe. Because Suzanne Aubert has a connection to this place. And her life is an incredible life. She was born near Lyon in France, and from a young age she wanted to become a missionary nurse. She wanted to join a religious missionary order. And she felt that from the age of 16. Just looking at you Ngā Tāua girls. But her family were opposed, and so she went off and trained as a nurse, and eventually at 25 she got the opportunity to come to New Zealand in 1861. Originally, she joined with two other French nuns and two Māori sisters at a Māori school in Ponsonby, and during that time she became fluent in Māori, and so the bishop sent her on mission work in Northland and Waikato. And then the bishop who had brought her to New Zealand, Pompilia, went back to France. And at that point, she didn't have kind of oversight. And so the bishop in France said, you need to come home. And she said, I've come here for the Māoris. I shall die in their midst. I will do what I like. She was, you know, she was a woman with tenacity and determination and a very strong sense of what God had called her to do. She later moved to Hawke's Bay and worked as a district nurse, tending to both Māori and Pākehā, and stayed there for 12 years. But she was then asked to help with the re-establishment of the Whanganui River Mission. And so in July 1883, with three sisters of St. Joseph and a priest, she arrived at Huruharama, Jerusalem. And there, in the midst of an impoverished community, they set up two schools and a dispensary and offered a refuge to orphans and also the chronically ill. So they looked at, they were called homes for the incurable, which were basically people who were so ill they couldn't function, but they were too young to be looked after in aged care, and so they had nowhere. And the work of the mission they supported by working on the land and selling medicines in Whanganui. The Sisters of St. Joseph withdrew in 1884, and it was decided that the work would best continue if they set up their own order within the Catholic Church. And so she became Mother Mary Joseph as the superior of that. And so the Daughters of Our Lady of Compassion was formed in 1892. Now, up to this point, her work was solely among Māori, but between 1891 and 1901, Pākehā children were also taken in at Jerusalem. And it soon became obvious that the work caring for the incurables, they were too far removed from medical assistance. And so she moved to Wellington, leaving some people to carry on the work in Jerusalem. And they began district nursing work there with the poor and destitute. They opened a home for incurables there. She opened a day nursery for children in 1992. So those of you that have children in daycare, Mother O'Bear was there a long time before anyone else was in that space. And she opened a soup kitchen for the unemployed. Her work just continued, serving the poor, the needy, the sick, those who were abandoned. And when she died in October 1926, aged 91, word spread and the crowds began to gather in Wellington because she was so highly respected that people would climb onto roofs and on top of buildings and fences to see her hearse pass by. She was that highly respected. It's been reported that her funeral was the largest funeral ever held in New Zealand for a woman. Susan O'Bear gave her whole adult life to care for the sick, the abandoned, the poor, and especially Māori. Now remember, she came from a privileged life in France. So Māori were something distinctly other for her. And yet this is who she chose to give her life for. Again, it reminds me of the blessed ones of the Beatitudes, the ones who are considered not worthy, low, left out. Now we can't all be Suzanne O'Bear or do what Suzanne O'Bear did for a start. I'm not French and I never could get my tongue around that. But we can all ask for God to soften our hearts. We can ask God to write his laws on our hearts and minds. We can do all within our power to draw closer to God, to invite him to transform us, and to continually seek the infilling of the Holy Spirit so that we might be empowered to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. I'm going to pray, but I'd like you to stand as the music team come, and I'll pray, and then we're going to sing our final song. Loving God, we thank you for the life that you have foreshadowed in the Old Testament through the law that you laid down, through the words of the prophets. We thank you for the truth and beauty that are embodied in these words. And we thank you for Jesus who fulfilled the law, who fulfilled everything that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, and shows us how to live. But not only shows us how to live, empowers us to live through the Holy Spirit. Lord, our desire is that we might live well, and that as we do, others around us may thrive. And more importantly, Lord, that your kingdom would be established on earth as it is in heaven. And so this morning, Lord, we offer ourselves again. We open our hearts and our minds, and we invite you to fill us afresh with your Spirit and empower us to be your people in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.